It's good to see everyone tonight. A little bit wet out there, but we're glad everybody made it through the wetness safe and sound. And before we begin tonight, we'll ask Caleb if he would lead us in prayer.
Loving Father in heaven, thank you for giving this night for us, and thank you for the privilege to come together. Thank you for learn your words, and please help us to get understanding from your words, and help us to get more encouragement, that we could more know about you and know about your Son. And please help us to do what we understand, and please help us to suffer for it in order to do what is right. And please bless tonight, and please bless the lesson, and please bless everything to go with a new sight. And please help us to have the peace among the brethren, that we can be more encouraging to each other and more edifying to each other. And please bless tonight, and please bless the Leon and material that is giving right now, and please help us to remember the scriptures, and please help us to tell whenever we have situations to answer the hope that we have, and please help us to this class to be encouragement and more breathing in our hearts, and please help us to remember all the scriptures, and please bless everyone, and please bless the people who are expecting, and take care of them. Be with us tonight, Father. In Jesus' name.
Amen. All right, so we're going to resume our study in Matthew here. The Bacons, I guess, went out of town to New York for a couple of days, and they're supposed to be on their way back tonight. So that's why John and company are not here, but hopefully we'll see them Sunday, Lord willing. But in the meantime, we'll hop back to our study through Matthew, where we're trying to learn some of the different verses in the book of Matthew and where those are located. And it goes back to the fact that the Lord wants us to be prepared to give an answer when we need to provide an answer. Sometimes we might be asked, as Brother Caleb mentioned in the prayer, about the reason that we have our hope and what that is, and we need to be prepared to go answer that, and we need to be prepared to answer other questions that folks may have. We read a scripture at the beginning of class last week that says, man shall not live by bread alone, but what? But by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. And what chapter do we find that in? What's the context of where that statement was made? Okay, so man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God that's found in Matthew chapter 4. The context there was shortly after Jesus was baptized, and he was taken into the wilderness, and the devil tempted him there. And that was one of his answers that he provided. So if we think about that particular day in Jesus' life, that was a particularly challenging day, wasn't it? And he was presented with some temptations there on that particular day. And, as we think about what we read earlier in Matthew 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Well, what did Jesus do on that particular day when he had those different temptations come? Well, we see where he quoted that verse, and he quoted other verses to the devil to combat the different temptations that he had. And so when we think about that verse, how do we live by every word? Well, every one of us, literally every day, are going to face different types of temptations and situations that come up. And we really need to draw on God's words to know how to handle those things. And so that's really why we're trying to go through this study, through these verses, is to help us not just learn these individual verses, but kind of try to put them into their context and where they are in Matthew, so that we can eventually get to where we know where everything is in Matthew. I mean, wouldn't that be the ideal, that we're all, know exactly if we need a verse from Matthew, that we know exactly where to go? So in the course of looking at these individual verses, we're also trying to talk about what's the context around that verse, and where does it fit within the, you know, the things that happened there in Matthew's account that we have written for us? And so I think we finished up around here a couple of weeks back, where it says, as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Does anybody remember what chapter this is from? Chapter 24, right? And what is that context of things that are happening in chapter 24? Okay, so that was around the time, or really the last time that Jesus entered Jerusalem. We might also note, how did Jesus enter Jerusalem? Does anybody recall the particular, maybe unusual events in the manner in which Jesus entered Jerusalem that last time? On a colt, right? And so he went into the temple there, and he was teaching in the temple, and he was challenged quite a bit by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But as they were coming out of the temple here in chapter 24, they were noting that temple, and Jesus said what about it? What was going to happen to that temple? That's right. And so they started to ask these questions, and they were kind of assuming that, well, that destruction of the temple would be one and the same event with what? What were they assuming would be kind of happening at the same time that temple must be destroyed? It must be what? It must be the end of the world, right? And so they were kind of asking the question in a way that made that assumption. And so Jesus had to answer it carefully in chapter 24. And so this particular verse that we're looking at here was in the latter part of chapter 24, where Jesus is answering the question about the end of the world. And what is he pointing out here with this passage? Nobody knows, right? And so it's important for us to understand that. There's actually quite a number of folks in the religious world that spend a lot of energy trying to calculate the exact day and all that Jesus is going to return. And we need to understand, well, Jesus said nobody knows. Not even he knows. The Father knows, but even he doesn't know. So if even Jesus doesn't know, isn't that kind of a waste of time for people to be trying to outguess, and figure out some particular day? But what did we read there towards the end of chapter 24? If we just pick up there briefly and read verses 42 through, I believe it's 44. Let's see. Ted, could you read that for us? Matthew 24. So we see him mentioned twice there. In verse 42, he says we need to be watching, and because we don't know when that day is coming. We need to be watching, and we need to be what in verse 44? Ready, right? Watching and ready for his return. And so there are definitely connections here in chapter 24 to what then follows in chapter 25. But if we just think about the major things that happen here in chapter 24, we see that Jesus makes that prophecy about the destruction of the temple, and then he proceeds to answer their questions about when that destruction is going to be versus when the destruction of the world is going to be, the end of the world. He talks in the earlier part of the chapter, he talks about many signs that he told them to look for concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. So it's almost opposite in terms of the answer as to the part that pertains to the destruction of Jerusalem. He gave them a number of signs to look for. And then in the part of the answer that concerns the end of the world, it is the opposite, right? Because he says you're not going to know. Okay. But when we had studied this before in the destruction of the temple, one of the things that in Luke's account that Luke noted was that he said, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, then know that it's near. And it's interesting if you go read in history, like the account of Josephus, who was a historian, he notes there that the Roman armies besieged Jerusalem, but then they actually backed off for a few days. And so people kind of scratch their head in those historical accounts that they're not really sure why in the world would the Roman army have backed off for a few days after they had besieged it like that. But if you connect it with the fact that, well, the Lord had told them to look for that sign, if they were faithful and looking for that sign, what would they then know to do as soon as they saw those armies? That was their opportunity to get out. And so the Lord did provide a way, but they had to be paying attention to these answers that he gave them here, that we have in chapter 24, that there were signs to look for concerning Jerusalem. But then for us, now that's past, so we don't have that those signs to look for, but we do need to be paying very close attention here to this other part where our job concerning the end of the world is to be watching and to be ready. And so chapter 24 then is going to lead into chapter 25, and we'll get to that shortly and talk about some things there. But let's look at another verse here and see if we can pin where this verse would show up. Let's see, Dave, could you read this one for us?
His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.
All right, does anybody want to throw out an answer here? Not 13. It is a parable. Chapter 13 is full of parables, but this particular parable is not one of the ones in chapter 13. All right, so this comes from chapter 25. Okay, and if we think about, and I kind of intentionally put the last verse and this verse next to each other in the slides here, because there is a connection. Remember, chapter 24 ended up with him talking about the end of the world and watching and being ready. And then we come into chapter 25, and the very first parable in chapter 25 is the parable about the wise and the foolish virgins and how some were ready and other ones were not ready. So that's kind of a direct follow-on to what he was saying there at the end of chapter 24, that here's a parable now that illustrates what he's just said. And then we get into the parable of the talents, where the Lord gives different amounts of talents to his servants, and they go off, and we'll go read that in Matthew chapter 25. Get the right verses here. Verses 14. Let's see, Brother Tom, can you read verses 14? We'll just go down through 20, 14 through 20.
Matthew 25, 14 through 20. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability. And straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more.
In verse 21.
His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.
All right, so the context here then for this verse is this parable of these talents that this man gave to his servants. We saw how he gave 1 5 talents and 1 2 talents and another 1 talent, and what each of them did with those talents. That first servant then that took those 5 talents, that took what belonged to that man that was traveling, he took what belonged to that man, and what did he do with it? He went and used it and gained 5 more, right? And then when that man returned, what did he do? He delivered 10. So he doubled what and took what the man had given and made that again. And so this is the response to that good and faithful servant and how he used the things that did not belong to him for that Lord that gave it to him. And, of course, what is this parable? What's the application here?
Huh? Whatever we have, we do it for the glory of our Father.
That's right. Okay. So remember 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you have not received, right? Have we made anything ourselves or given in ourselves anything? You know, we all have to remember that we've been given everything, literally, down to our breath, right? And so as Brother Tom pointed out, we need to be using these things for him and for his glory and not for anything else. And so so we see the fit here then with chapter 24, right? So Jesus is towards the end of that chapter talking about the end of the world and about watching and about being ready. And then he continues that with the parable of the wise and foolish virgins at the beginning of the next chapter, how we need to be ready. And then he gives us this parable. Well, it really kind of helps to answer the question, well, what does it mean to be ready, right? And, you know, one of the things that we have to do in order to be ready is the fact that we're living and serving our Creator the way that he intends us to serve him, right? And so he gives this parable then to teach us, you know, what do we need to be doing now? Well, we need to be taking the things that he's given us and figuring out, you know, ideally, how do we be like this one that takes these things and uses them in the right way and gets gain from these things for him. And so that we can get the same response from him when he comes, that he will look at us and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. So he's teaching this parable, again, in connection with the fact that he started talking about the end of the world, about being ready. And so he's teaching this parable. And then, not surprisingly, at the end of chapter 25, he goes to the next step, really, and talks about the actual judgment and how there's going to be a judgment and there's going to be the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left, and he talks about what's going to make the difference there. And again, what do we see as the difference between the sheep and the goats? The righteous and the unrighteous, the ones that took God's words and lived by every word, right, and did what he expects us to do as his creation. Whereas the goats were sort of like goats, right, and were stubborn and didn't follow through and listen to the words that the Creator has given us. So hopefully we can kind of see the continuity here between chapter 24 and chapter 25, right? And hopefully that can help us to make these connections, right? If now down the road we're trying to say, well, where was that? Where is the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins? Well, we can make the connection. Well, that was given when he was trying to teach us to be ready. And that was in the context of him talking about the end of the world in chapter 24 and the coming judgment in chapter 25. And so it can help us hone in on where we would find that particular passage in the scriptures. And likewise with these other parables, if we can try to connect them together and see where they fit, so to speak, it can at least get us to closer than we would if we hadn't thought through or studied this through, right? All right, well, here's another one. Let's see. Aaron, can you read this for us? All right, does anybody have an answer for this one? Chapter 6, okay. We talked about this the last time. What's happening in chapter 6? What is it? What's going on around that part of Matthew's account? Okay, that's the particular context there in chapter 6, but what about a little bit broader context? What's happening at the time Jesus is teaching this? Where is he right now?
The mountain.
He's up on a mountain, right? And so a lot of times people call this what? Part of the what? Part of the Sermon on the Mount, right? So what chapter does that start in? Starts in chapter 5 and goes through chapter 7, right? So we're kind of halfway through the account of the Sermon on the Mount here. And this is really some of the early teaching that Jesus has begun to do. Remember, Jesus was baptized there at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4, he was tempted by the devil, and then he began to find the 12. And then chapter 5, then he begins to teach. And the multitudes are following him and hearing the things that he's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount there in chapters 5, 6, and 7. So here in chapter 6... He's pointing out what is our. He makes it very clear if anybody has a doubt about what our priority needs to be in life. He puts a number on it here, right? Number one, first thing we need to do is seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And when it says these things shall be added to you, that goes back to that context that Caleb was mentioning earlier, where he's teaching about the material things. If we go back to chapter 6 for just a minute, let's read, let's see, Trey, can you read verses 24 and 25? All right, so Jesus, the context that's leading up to this verse later in the book of or chapter 6, which is verse 33. These verses before it, Jesus is teaching concerning not the fact that we can only serve one master. We can't serve God and these material things. And then in verse 25, he says, "Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on." So he's talking about our food and our drink and our clothing. He says, don't take thought for this. Now, the literal, if you go back and look that up in the Greek, the literal meaning of that word, take no thought, is to be anxious about it. So we obviously take thought about it in the sense of thinking about it, but what does he tell us not to do? Don't be anxious about these things. And why don't we need to be anxious about where our food and our drink and our clothing is coming from? That's right. I mean, this is a promise here in verse 33, right? It's a promise that we have. And but like many of God's promises, there is a condition on it, right? And so we have something that we need to do. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Okay, so there's something that we have to be diligent to go do. But he says, that's what we're supposed to do, and then what is he going to do? Well, he is going to add all these things, this food and drink and clothing. He's going to add these material things and provide those things for us. But it's important for us to make sure we're doing the things that he tells us to do. So that is the context here. If we think about some of the other things that he covers in this section of the Sermon on the Mount that Matthew gives a witness of here in chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 6, if you remember the end of chapter 5 is where there are several sections where Jesus says, you've heard that it has been said, and he talks about a number of things there. And then that leads into chapter 6 here, where he's teaching some other important principles that obviously the disciples would need to know pretty early, right? He's teaching them concerning praying and giving and fasting and forgiving. So some very fundamental teachings here that all are being given at the beginning of chapter 6. And then that leads up to what we read a minute ago about not serving two masters, and that we can't serve God and these material things, and that we don't, he says, don't lay up your treasure on earth, but lay it up in heaven. And that's what leads into this verse that we just found in verse 33, where he tells us we need to be seeking his kingdom and his righteousness first, and God is going to add these material things that we need and give us those. So that's the kind of the sequence of things that happened there in chapter 6. All right, here's another one. Anybody want to take a guess on this one? Chapter 7, okay. Which we just talked about would be a continuation of what? The Sermon on the Mount, right? So he continues to teach in chapter 7. And so this is in the first few verses of chapter 7. And we'll go, I was thinking of the wrong one. Let's read this. Samuel, can you read this for us? Yes. All right. Actually, I changed my mind. Let's go ahead and back up just a little bit and read verses 15 through 23.
Every tree that is not, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire.
through 23.
Now, everyone will say unto me, Lord, Lord, shall I turn this thing to heaven? And I give it to the Lord, my Father, which is in heaven. And he will say unto me, that Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in thy name, and in thy name we cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I confess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that were dead.
All right, so the context here around this verse 21 that we've got up here, the context around that is that Jesus was teaching a few verses earlier concerning being aware of false prophets. He says, which come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So they don't look bad on the outside, but inwardly he says they are. Well, how do we know it? Well, in verse 16, he says, you shall know them by their fruits. And then again, in verse 20, he says, wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And then he gives an example here of what's even going to be true on Judgment Day, right? He says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So just because someone voices something doesn't make it so, does it? And so Jesus is making the point here. There's going to be many that come to him in that day calling him what? Calling him Lord. Okay? And what do we see today? I mean, we all have neighbors and coworkers, and many would claim that Jesus is their Lord, wouldn't they? But yet, what can we see? What can we notice? What is Jesus pointing out to us here? Right, we can look and we can see, just like Jesus said here, by their fruits you shall know them. So we can see, well, here's what they say and here's what they do. And many times that doesn't match up, does it? And of course, we have to give ourselves that test too. But Jesus tells us here that we need to be paying attention to their fruits, and that's how we know them. And that the ones that are actually going to ultimately enter into the kingdom of heaven are who? Those that actually do the Father's will. I still find it baffling so many times where you read these statements of faith by different denominations, and there's so many that just say works have no role, right? It's faith only, right? And they somehow think that you can separate faith and works. And we see passages like this over and over and over that say, well, what is the Lord going to be considering in the end? Michael? And they might even have a degree of it, right, or a form of it that makes it, you know, where you really have to discern some, right? And you see, well, okay, you know, here's some things that they're actually doing that are right, but then you see other things that are not being fulfilled that the Lord says that need to be done, right? And so it can be very tricky to address that and see that. But yes, he says there are going to be those that have this form of godliness, but they're not, in truth, they aren't. And they're actually, and he goes on and talks about the things that they're doing that actually corrupt and undermine and lead people away in sin and different desires. Yep, so there's obviously, when he says creep into houses, I mean that means it's intentional, right? It's not just this accidental thing that's happening, is it? They know what they're doing here, right? And you know, we've all seen examples of that, especially some of the ones on the TV that maybe you hear about that, you know, are just leading large groups of people in a certain direction, and they're just, they know what they're doing, and they're just intentionally sort of making merchandise of people to get their money and other things like that. But there are those that are very intentional and that are creeping in and causing these different ones to be run away with the things that they're leading them into. And it does again require some discernment. Obviously, if these ones had had that discernment, they wouldn't have been led away, right? So it's important for us to have that discernment. All right. So chapter 7, just to, again, try to connect the flow here with what Jesus was teaching on in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7. So now we're in chapter 7, and he begins the chapter there by teaching about not having hypocritical judgment. That's where he's talking about taking the beam out of our own eye, you know, so that we can then see clearly to help our brother. We need to be looking at ourselves first. So he talks about that hypocritical judgment at the beginning of chapter 7. He's teaching about the promise that we're given that that our Father is going to give to those that ask and seek and knock, and how important it is that we are doing that. He talks about that narrow way and that broad way. So again, we can see how all of these are very, very foundational things that need to be taught early to those that are disciples, and we see that being taught here as part of this Sermon on the Mount. Then we come to the part that we just read about knowing these different ones by their fruits, and that the ones that actually are going to enter the kingdom are the ones that do God's will. And then at the very end of the chapter, and this is right before he's done with that sermon, he gives that parable about the wise man that built his house on the rock. And does anybody remember what the comparison was here? So he talks about the wise man that built his house on the rock, and that's like who? Okay. And so again, we can see how that connects with what he's just been saying. Those that enter the kingdom are the ones that do the Father's will. And so then he gives that parable in verse 24, when he starts that parable, he says, "Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock." So, the one that was wise, that built his house on that rock, well, the comparison that he's using that is the person that hears Jesus' sayings and does them, right? And then the foolish man is the one that, well, he hears Jesus' sayings and he doesn't do them. So that's kind of a fitting end for the end of that sermon, isn't it? That here Jesus has been teaching in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And he's getting ready now to end and come down off that mountain and go back into Capernaum. But right here at the very end of that sermon, he's saying, well, you can be wise or you can be foolish, right? They've all heard these sayings that Jesus had just given in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Now, what can they do with those sayings? Well, they have a choice, don't they? Just like all of us have that choice. We can choose to be wise and do what these sayings tell us to do, or we can ignore them and not do them. But as we just read earlier in verse 21, the thing that's going to cause our Heavenly Father to invite us into the kingdom to be with him, those are going to be the ones that actually chose to do those sayings that we find here in his words. So hopefully, again, we can see the connection with the things that he spoke about in chapters 5, 6, and 7, and how they kind of connect together to make this Sermon on the Mount. All right, next verse. Philip, can you read this for us?
"God would say, what manner of man is this that
Does anybody want to take a shot at this one? Does anybody remember what?
Eight.
Eight. Okay, you got it. Now the next question is, what is the context in which this statement is made? Okay, and so this is chapter 8, and so one of the things that we just got through talking about chapter 7, where Jesus was up on the mount. If we go to chapter 8, we'll just look at the outline here for a second. So Jesus, in chapter 8, he comes down from the mount that he was on, and he goes back to Capernaum. Now, if anybody remembers, back in chapter 4, Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. So Capernaum is actually where Jesus lived at this point. And we see that kind of referenced a few times in the scriptures. So when he's done with that Sermon on the Mount, he comes back into Capernaum. And kind of a set of events happens on the way back to Capernaum. And then there's some things that happen in Capernaum. And then at the end of chapter 8, he's going to go out on a ship to the Gergesenes, and that's where we read about the swine, where Jesus cast out the devils that went into the swine, and then they ran off and perished. So all of those things happen in chapter 8, and it's kind of on the heels of Jesus finishing that Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. And so the particular verse that we're looking at here is from later in the chapter, where Jesus they're getting ready to go, they're on their way to the Gergesenes, and we'll just read that in verses 23 to 27. Michael, can you get that?
When he was entered into the ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. The disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." Why are you fearful? For he is little faith. Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?"
All right. So the context here then is, the Samuel alluded to earlier, that Jesus was asleep there in that ship as they were going along, and the rest of the disciples were getting rather fearful about what they thought was getting ready to happen with the winds and such going on. And so they woke him up and said, "Save us, for we perish." And Jesus then, in verse 26, it says he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So they saw that Jesus had that power over the elements to just speak the word, and they obeyed. They were under his authority. Now, we talked the last time about, and this was actually earlier in chapter 8, where there was one who recognized Jesus' authority, and Jesus actually marveled greatly at this individual, because he fully understood Jesus' authority. Does anybody remember what account that was earlier in chapter 8? That's right. So when Jesus was coming down from the mount into Capernaum, one of the things that happened along the way as he was coming back into Capernaum was that he met that centurion. And that centurion had sent servants to tell him that he had that sick servant. And Jesus was going to go and help and heal that servant. And we saw how that centurion knew what about Jesus. All Jesus had to do was what? Just speak the word. So that centurion actually, you know, had a faith here that Jesus said he marveled about. And there's only... I've only found two places in the New Testament where Jesus had that kind of a marveling about somebody's faith. One was with this Roman centurion, and the other one was with a Samaritan woman at the well. And the one who was begging for Jesus to teach her. And she said, even the dogs, desire the crumbs at their master's table. And she was begging for Jesus to teach her. And so here was a Gentile, both of these Gentiles that demonstrated a faith that exceeded, almost everybody. And Jesus noted that, and he marveled when he saw what kind of faith that these ones had. So, that was an account that happened earlier in chapter 8, and then this account that we just read here with Jesus, again, demonstrating his authority in just being able to simply speak the word and having the wind and the sea obey him. And we see how the disciples here were, they were amazed at that. They still hadn't quite come up to that level of understanding maybe that the centurion had in terms of what degree of power and authority Jesus really possessed here. Now, the other things that happened we mentioned that Jesus comes down from the mount on his way to Capernaum. He heals the man of leprosy. That's where we see that account. And then we just talked about the centurion, and he heals the centurion's servant. In Capernaum, we also read about the account in chapter 8. We read about him healing Peter's mother-in-law. And we also read accounts of him casting out devils and healing the sick there in Capernaum. And then we also mentioned earlier about how after that, he decided to go across the Sea of Galilee to the Gergesenes, and that's where the event with the swine occurred. Does anybody remember where, geographically, where Capernaum is? On a map, where would we noted earlier that Jesus moved and dwelled in Capernaum. Does anybody recall where that is? Capernaum is actually kind of on the very northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. So if you think about the map, sometimes John squiggles up the maps in about 2 seconds flat on the board, and he'll draw the coastline, and then he'll draw the Sea of Galilee and a little river, the Jordan River, that goes down to the Dead Sea. And so the Sea of Galilee is where was close to Nazareth, but Capernaum was right on the Sea of Galilee on the very northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then when they traveled down to the Gergesenes, the Gergesenes were sort of on the southeast coast of the Sea of Galilee. So I guess it just depends on your nature, but to me, that's also part of helping to string together the sort of connect the different things that happen through the book of Matthew. It helps me to think about, to sort of visualize where, what is the sequencing of where these things happened in addition to when they happened. And to me, that helps it stick a little bit better if I can sort of think about where did these events happen and, what was the sequence of events and where did Jesus go from place to place. It's a way to also help put kind of a marker on where some of these events happened. And the mount, when Jesus was on the mount, while that's not directly named in the scriptures, there is a mount that's actually very near to the west of Capernaum that could very likely have been the place that he went up into to do that teaching. All right, here's the next one. Let's see, Caleb, can you read this verse for us? So, does anybody want to? 13. Okay. What's the context here, chapter 13?
The
So, as we noted before, chapter 13 kind of can be thought of as the parables chapter because it's just loaded with 8 different parables all about the kingdom. And as Brother Michael just pointed out, if we go look at, we'll go read verses 10 through 16. Stephen, can you get that for us? 10 through 16. Verse 16.
Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.
All right, so the disciples come to Jesus. He's speaking these parables, and so they ask that question in verse 10. Why do you speak to them in parables? And sometimes, you know, we might hear people say, well, the parables were given to make it easy for people to understand. Is that what Jesus' answer was here? It was, Tom?
They're directly to make us think.
Okay, and
it's exactly just that, the opposite. It's not to be easy. You have to apply what's being said.
And you have to be sincere about it, right? And as he pointed out here, there were many that, well, the first thing he pointed out was, there in verse 11, he says, it is given unto you. So these are the disciples that are coming to Jesus saying, why are you speaking to them in parables? And he says, well, it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. And then he says, but to them, the ones that you're asking me about here, he says, it is not given. So what's something that we commonly do and should be asking for in our prayers? For understanding, right? And we can look at many passages to see that, well, understanding comes from God, right? And we are told to ask for that understanding. And, you know, the Lord can choose to give or not give based on what the heart is. And here he makes a point that there's a certain group of people that the Lord, it was given for them to know the mysteries. And there was another group here that it wasn't given for them. And so part of his answer to them and why am I speaking in parables is, it's to hide these things from the ones that it's not given to understand. And verse 13, he explains more. He says, therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not. Now, is he talking about them being physically blind here? No, he's talking about spiritual blindness and spiritually not hearing. It wasn't that they were not able to physically see or hear. They're spiritually blind. They're not truly hearing what God is teaching. And as he says there in verse 13, neither do they understand. And then he talks about this prophecy of Isaiah, which is what this particular verse is that we're looking at here in verse 13. And he's saying this prophecy that Isaiah had given, it's fulfilled. And this prophecy that said their ears were dull of hearing, their heart was waxed gross, their eyes they've closed. Well, again, this is all spiritually, right? They did not have that spiritual sight, and they were not seeking, and therefore did not understand. And so that's the context of this verse that he gives here. Is it's a quote from Isaiah, a prophecy of Isaiah about the state of the people's hearts, their spiritual hearts. And it's given in the midst of the chapter 13 of the parables, where they're asking, why are you speaking in these parables? And this is the answer that he's giving it in response to that question. And then at the very end there of the answer, he says, but blessed are your eyes, there in verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So, obviously, Jesus didn't just go out with a blindfold and pick 12 random people, did he? Right? Jesus picked some folks here that were seeking, right? And that understood. And he says here, you're blessed. Okay, blessed are your eyes for they see and your ears for they hear. So they did have some spiritual sight and were understanding, and it was given to them to understand these things. And so that is a great blessing that they had, that the Lord did provide them that understanding. All right, we are out of time for tonight, so we're gonna stop here. Maybe just one more 30 seconds just to quickly go through the outline. I forgot to flip to that. Just the outline part of chapter 13, but I mentioned earlier there's 8 parables of the kingdom here in chapter 13. So this is where we would find the parable of the sower, the parable of the tares among the wheat. Where we read about the grain of mustard seed. That's where we find the parable about the leaven that's hidden in the meal, about the treasure that's hidden in the field, about the merchant that's seeking goodly pearls, and he finds that one pearl and sells everything to have that pearl. It's a parable where we read about the net that's cast into the sea and draws in all types of fish. And then the last parable is the one about the householder that brings out his treasure, old and new. So all of these are different parables that Jesus gave in chapter 13 that are teaching about the nature of God's kingdom. All right, now we'll stop. Let's see. Brother Samuel, you have the song tonight, and... Brother Dave, we'll ask you to do our closing prayer.